So 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14. All right, Nathan rebukes David. Ironic. Cool. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler who would come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who would come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin, but you are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt before the Lord, the son born to you will die." Amen. Lord, we pray for Dan as he preaches today, Lord. And Lord, you are our freedom, Lord. We are no longer bound to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, Lord. We pray that all the words that come out of Dan's mouth, Lord, that you will lead him and guide him, Lord, and that you will touch each and every one of us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. And thank you, David. Have you ever done something so embarrassing that you think to yourself, there is just no coming back from this? I remember a time when I was a young teenager and we had a family friend who was with us. And my relationship then was mostly based on banter. And I remember one time I was upstairs and they were downstairs and I could hear them leaving the house. And so I thought, this is great, I'm going to run to the landing. And I did. And just as they were leaving, I shouted, "Goodbye and good riddance." Except my friend was still in the house. I had just shouted that at the pastor's wife leaving our home. And as a young teenage boy, I thought, well, do you know what? This is the church I grew up in. It's been a good run. I'm going to have to leave. It's really the only option. Maybe I'm going to have to leave the whole town. There is no coming back from this. Now, that is a silly example. And of course, we can come back from things like that. But the thing we're thinking about today is much more serious. How do we come back after moral failure? You know, we hear a lot in the news about living in a cancel culture where we often see public figures being torn down for things they've done and said, sometimes many years ago. And some of aspects of that are really good. We want people to be held accountable for the things that they've done in their lives. It's good that we take responsibility for the things that we've said and done. But is there any coming back from the big mistakes we make? Our society wrestles with that question. Can people redeem themselves? Can they make their way back? Can they be forgiven? And I think we are torn as a society by that question because we want to know the answer. Can there be justice and forgiveness? When I fail, is there a way back? When I sin and break God's law, Can I be united with him again? Or am I cancelled in the eyes of God? Is there a way out of the mire and mess that I sometimes make and make my way back to God? What we're looking at today is how to deal with moral failure, the four steps to freedom. If you haven't had a chance to listen to Tim's message last week, then please catch up because it was so helpful. But we left David in a very dark place. You'll remember that he sees Bathsheba and he lusts after her. And he finds out that she is a married woman. But that doesn't stop him bringing her to his palace and sleeping with her, committing adultery and abusing his power. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. So David gets Uriah, her husband, to come back from the front lines where he's serving as a soldier. He's like, take a holiday. But he's like, I can't. How can I have a holiday when my fellow soldiers are on the front line fighting? So David tries a different thing. He sends Uriah back with a letter for his general. The letter says to Joab, his general, to put Uriah at the front of the battle and then pull back the rest of the army. And sure enough, they do. And Uriah is killed. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and their son is born. And David thinks that's the end of the matter. No one knows the whole truth of what he's done, and it seems like he's gotten away with it. But none of it has been hidden from God. At the end of chapter 11, we have that kind of massive understatement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And at this point, David doesn't even know the full extent of the damage his sin will cause. But was there any way back for him from his mess? Do we even want there to be a way back for him? The prophet Nathan comes to David with a story for him to pass judgment on. And as king, one of David's roles was to act as judge, hearing people's disputes and passing judgment. So Nathan bringing this story was nothing unusual. So Nathan tells David of a man who was very rich. He had a large number of cattle and sheep. And he tells about a poor man who had next to nothing, just one lamb who he loved. And yet when a traveler comes to visit the rich man, instead of using one of his many sheep to feed the visitor, he steals the one sheep of the poor man. And David's response to this story is outrage. Who could possibly do something like this? Somebody who had everything steals from somebody who has nothing. David says this guy deserves to die or at least pay back four times what he owes. Then Nathan delivers the killer line in verse 7. You are the man. David didn't see it coming. But we're like, David, how did you not see this coming? Clearly, this story is about you. But it's amazing how easy it is to be incensed at other people's sin. You know, can you believe they did that thing? That was so wrong. And yet it can be difficult to see the sin in our own lives. Often when we're weighed down by our own lives, our own sin, then it can lead to a hard heart that is judgmental of others as we seek to justify ourselves. David wants the rich man in the story who stole a sheep to die, to be put to death. When we have sin in our lives that we're unrepentant for, that's not dealt with, then we find in our hearts there is no room for mercy and grace for others. We seek to justify ourselves by comparison. You know, I might have made mistakes, but I'm not as bad as them. You know, David could have said, well, I know what I did was wrong, but I'm nothing compared to the kings in the lands around me. They're far worse. And I would never steal the one precious sheep of this poor man. David is trapped by the hardness of his heart because of his sin. So how can he get to freedom? Well, firstly, we see admitting a heart problem. The first thing we need to do, that any of us need to do if we want to live in freedom, is to admit we have a problem of the heart. Psalm 51 is written by David after Nathan had visited him. And rather than trying to hide his wrongdoing anymore or trying to justify himself, this is what he says at the end of verse 1 in Psalm 51. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David uses three words to describe what he's done. We have transgression, a rebellion against rightful authority, a breaking away from the rightful king. We have iniquity, the distortion of that which is right, a crookedness away from the law, a perversion. And we have sin, a missing of the mark, a failure to reach the right standard, God's standard. David is admitting that he's a rebel, a failure, and morally twisted. And we can think, David, this is a good start. It's good to own up to your mistakes. I don't know how you felt when we listened to Tim's preach last week, but I was sitting there and I was angry at David. You know, God has given you so much, and yet you've done these terrible things. God was really with you, and yet you went your own way. And I think there's a way that we should be right, that we should be rightfully angry at David's sin. But I realized as I sat there, I was doing exactly what David does in this chapter. Oh yeah, I'm not as bad as David. I would never do what he does. He deserves God's judgment, not me. The problems and sin in my life don't compare to his. Now, I hope to never sin as David did, but the seeds of those sins are in my life. Lust, jealousy, anger. And God has given me so much, and yet I lust after more. He has been with me, and yet I walk away. You see, David outlines the real issues with sin in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, David is not saying that he hasn't hurt Bathsheba or Uriah or his own family through his sin. But he's saying the real root to that sin is despising God. As he hurts others, he's hurting those who God loves, people made in his image. Nathan asks David in 2 Samuel, "Why do you despise God's word?" David knows the difference between right and wrong. And as he did these things, he despised God, the maker of heaven and earth. And as we reject what God says and turn our backs on him, sin follows. And that means that although you and I haven't done what David did, we still have the same problem, because any time we've sinned against others, we've sinned against God. As we've turned our back on him, we've said, "I'm not interested in what you have to say." And this heart problem runs so deep. I don't know if you've noticed, but when a public figure makes a mistake, they often come out and make a statement where they say something like, "That mistake, that wasn't the real me. That's not who I am." But David seems to say the opposite. David knows what he's done is wrong, but he says the issue is much deeper than just this one time. Verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Remember, this is David. He's done many good and great things for God. But he's also saying that this problem is at the heart of who he is. It's been there from the beginning. It's the same problem that my heart has and your heart has. Transgression, I've rebelled against God. Iniquity, we have twisted good things to get our own way. And sin, we have missed the mark that God has set. The beginning of freedom for us, the beginning of recovery from moral failure, is to admit that we have a heart problem. Are we willing to humble ourselves today and admit that? Once we've done that, we can have a heart that heeds instruction. While Psalm 51 is David's response in the moment to Nathan's visit, Psalm 32 is written later in David's life, and he's reflecting back on the experiences of his life, quite likely this very instance with Bathsheba. And he wants to teach us from his experience. He's like, come and listen to what I have to say so you don't make the same mistakes as I did. He says this in Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled with bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. There's a story that my nan tells of a time they went on a family holiday and they went camping near a farm. And there was a rather old, smelly donkey in one of the fields. And my granddad and my great uncle thought it would be good fun for my nan to have a ride on this donkey. So they lifted her onto it with no saddle, no reins, no bit, no bridle or anything like that. And they gave it a pat on the back. The donkey, at a gallop according to my nan, and a trot according to everyone else who was watching, went off with my nan sitting on it going, help, stop, stop. The donkey, however, was not listening. It didn't heed the instruction of its rider. It should have obeyed my nan's voice, but instead it needed bit and bridle. We are to imagine God here like a farmer who wants to get his animals into the barn, to feed them, to shelter them. He always wants what's best for them. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, is what he's saying. But the stubborn mule doesn't listen. He stays out in the cold and rain instead and doesn't enjoy the blessings the farmer has in the barn. David tells us that his sin had gotten in between him and God. He says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It seems that after David's sin with Bathsheba, that he wasn't talking to God, and he wasn't listening to God either. Have you ever found it hard to pray when there's unresolved sin in your heart? I have. And David says that he has this feeling of being dry and barren and unsatisfied in his heart because he's keeping away from God. And God is using that feeling to try and draw David back to himself. He's saying, come to me. And David's saying to us, don't be like me. Don't be like the mule who won't listen and has to painfully be brought back. When we have sinned, we have to open ourselves to what God has to say, whether that's through his word, whether it's into our hearts, or whether it's through his people. For David, it was through the prophet Nathan who has come to shine the light of God's word into his heart. And when we let the light of God's word shine, it can be a painful process because it's like a double-edged sword. But if we listen to it, it brings freedom. James chapter 1 says this, anyone who listens to the word but does not do it, what it says, is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I'm sure many of us will have looked in one of these this morning. But can you imagine this, as you looked in it, as you were getting yourself ready, that you looked yourself in the mirror and your hair was just everywhere, the jam from your toast was just all over your face. And then you looked at yourself and you walked away and you didn't do anything about it. We need to look deeply into the mirror of God's word and let it instruct our hearts. David lets Nathan's words change him. And as we listen to God's words and let it change our hearts, it can be a painful process because it shows us we're not as good looking as we thought we were. But it also brings incredible freedom and it shows us where we need to be washed clean to be beautiful in God's eyes. Where is God asking you to listen to him at the moment? Where is he inviting you not to stay distant, but come to him? Thirdly, to be free, we need a heart that is broken. As David admits he's a sinner and listens to God's word through Nathan, he sees the damage that his actions have caused. David thought his actions had only hurt a few people, but in 2 Samuel 12, the effects of that sin ripple out and cause destruction to all those around him. And sin is passed on from one generation to the next. In the next few chapters, we see David's children almost exactly replicate the sins he has committed here. In verse 10 in 2 Samuel, God says, "The sword will not depart from your house." Violence was going to be a feature of David's family, but it was going to be on a greater scale than David's violence. The verses go on. Sexual sin was going to be part of David's house, but while David's was in secret, his children would commit adultery in broad daylight. Now, should we read this and think God is saying, "David, you did all these horrible things, and I'm going to pay it back 10 times to you?" No, that is not how God works. But he will often let the natural consequences of our sin take their course. And David's children were responsible for their own sin. We all are. But we so clearly see the ripples of his sin affecting those around him. The depths of the hurt and damage sin has caused, and it even causes death. I don't know about you, but when I've messed up, when I know I've sinned, it's so easy for me to think, God, I know I've sinned here, but I'm going to do so much good in this other area. I'm going to more than make up for my sin by all the good things I do. I wonder if you've found yourself thinking that. David could have said, "You know, I brought the ark back, God. I wanted to build you a temple. Doesn't my good outweigh my bad?" But thinking like that doesn't lead us to freedom. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It leads us to slavery because we keep sinning. So we have to keep thinking of ways to get right with God, to get back into his good books, to prove that he should love us. And we will always fall short. David tells us what leads to freedom in Psalm 51, verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." David knows that he is completely lost and helpless in his sin. He is broken. No number of sacrifices could change that if his heart wasn't right with God. God desires a broken and contrite heart. Contrite means humbled, a humbled heart. David's not only repentant and remorseful about his sin, he knows he can't make it right. He doesn't have the power. And as you read Psalm 51, you see that it's not David taking action, it's God taking action. "Cleanse me, wash me, renew me, restore me." In verse 7, David asks God to cleanse him with hyssop so he can be clean. Hyssop was the branch that the priests would use to sprinkle blood on the house that had disease on it to declare it clean. David is crying out to God, his ultimate priest, and saying, "I have a disease. I need to be healed. Make me clean." And in that same verse, David goes on to ask something even more outrageous. He asks, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Whiter than snow? David, the boat has sailed on that one. You're asking God for the impossible. David knows he is in the hands of God, and his cry is, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We can only find freedom if we know it is only God who can give freedom. You know, we asked the question earlier that our society asks, can people redeem themselves? Can they earn forgiveness? And the answer is no. All we can do is ask God to cleanse us from our sin. True repentance is turning away from sin, turning to God, and asking him to wash you, make you clean, deal with your moral failure. And so the question is it possible to be made clean? Is it possible to be made set free? Can God do what David is asking? Can he wash David clean from abusing his power to force someone to sleep with him? Can he be forgiven for murder? Can you and I be forgiven for the wrong we've done? Can we live in freedom knowing that God will not hold our sins against us? Can we truly be made so pure that we are whiter than snow despite what we've done? Well, fourthly and finally, we see the heart of God. We start to see that heart of God in the very first verse of 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is bringing God's judgment, the natural consequences of David's sin. But he's also there to bring him back, to restore him. David was so far from God at this point, and yet God has come looking for him. The shepherd king David had become a lost sheep, and we know that God always comes looking for his lost sheep. But what about David's sin? How will it be dealt with? David surely deserves to die. The effects of his sin are terrible, and yet we read in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. How has it been taken away? You'll remember the people of God, the Israelites, had been waiting for a Messiah, someone who would come to lead them, save them, deal with the problems of sin that had started way back in the Garden of Eden. And maybe many of them thought it was David, finally a king we've been waiting for, a man after God's own heart. But clearly we've seen that David needs saving just as much as we do. David too was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the promise of the Savior. You remember earlier in the passage where Nathan points at David and he says, you are the man. You are the man who caused this pain, David, and suffering through your sin. But 1,000 years later, David's greater son comes along, and when John the Baptist sees him, he points at him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's as if in that moment, the finger that God was pointing at David when Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man who has sinned and caused so much pain, and my judgment is on you. The finger that could have been pointed at us too. You are the man. You are the woman. Because you too have brought sin and pain into the world. It's as if that moment, the finger that was pointing at us moves and it points at Jesus. And the Father says, Jesus, you are the man. You are the man who will take my judgment for David's sexual abuse on yourself, his murder on you. You are the man who will take David's sin on yourself. You are the man who will take Dan's sin on yourself. You are the man who will take the judgment of anyone who trusts in you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Freedom is possible through the heart of Jesus. As we compare David and Jesus, we see that while David uses his power to raise himself up, to do what he wants, he abuses his power and takes advantage of people. Jesus, the true king, gives away his power. He lowers himself to raise us up. David tries to hide his sin and is overjudgmental of others, whereas Jesus, who is holy and sinless, is literally drawn to sinners. Jesus loved nothing better than spending time with sinners, showing mercy and grace and changing them. The effects of David's sin reverberate through the generations. The effects of Jesus' sinlessness reverberate through eternity. Although the consequences of sin would be in David's life, we see in the chapter, he isn't only forgiven, he's restored. By the end of 2 Samuel 12, he's back with the army where he always should have been, and God has given him the victory. God has restored him to what he was made to do. Your past sins do not count you out from serving God. And even in this dark and sad chapter, there is so much mercy and grace to be found. How far do you think you have to be beyond God's mercy? What sin is too difficult that God will not come after you? Maybe if you're a Christian here today, I think for the most part, we believe that God has forgiven our sins. But we can sometimes have areas of our lives where we're not so sure. Maybe those dark places that nobody has seen. Those sins that we keep falling to. Those mistakes we keep making. This is what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "He," that is Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus' heart of compassion for sinners wasn't just something he had on earth. He is sitting right now at the hand of the Father, and he is moment by moment drawing the Father's attention to his own death and resurrection in the place of our sin. He is still standing in that place so he can save to the uttermost. Dane Ortlund says this, "God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves to the uttermost because his own heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin out our way out of his tender care." When Jesus was here on earth, he didn't go out looking for those who were well. He went to the sick, the broken, the needy. He was moved with compassion for them. Jesus wants to go to the depths of our sin with us. He wants to restore, to set us free. To find freedom, we need to trust in the God who loves to restore and forgive. I'm going to invite the band up now. We are just going to sit in silence for a second, just so we can respond. Maybe you've never asked God to forgive your sins. Maybe you've never turned to him before. And all you have to do is do what David did. Listen to God. Admit you are a sinner and come to him for forgiveness. And believe that he can give that forgiveness. And maybe you're a Christian here today and you do exactly the same thing. I think I often have to be convinced that my sin is serious. Maybe that could be part of our prayer, Lord, that we would know the seriousness of our sin, not so that we can feel guilty, but we can know the incredible freedom that God offers us. So just in the quiet now, just a moment to close our eyes and just bring our sins before God, to the God who loves to restore, who wants to go to those depths with us. Let's bring those sins to him now. Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on us. Father, we are aware of our sins. They are They are before us. And Lord, we throw ourselves on your mercy because we know we are broken people. We know we need your forgiveness. But Lord, we thank you that you wash us whiter than snow. This is outrageous grace, Father. Lord, in this moment, in these moments, we bring our sins before you and we turn back to you, the God who welcomes us with open arms. There's going to be a prayer on the screen. Please just remain seated, but we're going to, I just ask you to read it together as we kind of, as we respond to this together. So let's read this. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.